Turn in the Word of God to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 16 to 18, and after the preaching of the Word, I'll ask Gary to lead us in prayer. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 to 18, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. And our theme is our duty and privilege of fellowship with God. Our duty and privilege of fellowship with God. The Apostle has shown, has spoken in the previous verses, verses 12 to 15, of our obligations to God in our behavior towards men. So verse 12, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. So there is our God-given obligation toward others, the elders, then all God's people, and the different categories within God's people, and then to all men, even the unbelieving. But now the Apostle turns to obligations directly to the Lord, and those things which are directly relate to fellowship with God. Because how can we behave rightly towards men if we are not behaving rightly towards God? Righteousness towards men is the fruit of godliness. It is an aspect of godliness, of communion with God. How can we refrain from pride and selfishness towards men if we are not humbly content in God and before God? The man who behaves in a godly fashion towards men is the man who is content in God and humble before God. And it is that contentment and humility of heart and mind before God that lies behind a right disposition towards men. And it is that communion with God and the contentment that goes with it that produces that calmness of spirit that enables to deal rightly with men. Because our behavior towards men is to be outwardly right, but not only outwardly so. It isn't to be merely the result of iron self-discipline, but it is to proceed from that godly contentment and humility before God. We walk well before men when we walk with God. And this walk with God is expressed in various ways in the scriptures, but some of those ways are given in these verses. Firstly, we must rejoice evermore. Verse 16 says just that, rejoice evermore. Now we looked at this text, not at the last communion, but the one before, at the Thanksgiving service, but it's worth looking again. A Christian always has grounds for joy. A Christian always has grounds for joy. He has the present knowledge of the love of Christ, that love wherewith he loved us and gave himself for us, that love wherewith the Son of Man bore the guilt of sin, bore the wrath of God on the cross of Calvary, having loved his own when he was in the world. He loved them to the end. He made himself of no reputation, took on the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The Christian has this testimony. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And when the apostle says the Son of God loved me, he means that the great expression of it, of that love, that is his giving himself for his people, is in the past. But he does not mean that the love is in the past. The supreme display of it was in the past. But the love itself remains unchanged and undiminished. And this love governs all our circumstances. And they are governed in this love for our good. And therefore our sorrows, though real, are not barriers to this joy in God at the same time. Among non-Christians, sorrow and joy are seen as opposites, and they are opposites, of course, but they are not incompatible in the experience of a Christian. Sorrowing, yet always rejoicing, though now for a season you be in heaviness, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Because even those sorrows, those troubles which cause us pain and distress, are ordered in the providence of God, in wisdom and in love, for our good. That's why we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Over our tribulations and our distresses and our perils, we are more than conquerors. Because we don't just overcome and get through them. That would make us conquerors. But they are actually ordered for our good. So we are more than conquerors. And such a love, such a redeeming, dying love of Christ, and such a wise, all-inclusive, providential love, such an unending love, gives grounds for joy in every Christian. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So then, of course, we have grounds for joy, grounds for rejoicing in our present state, knowing that we are beloved of God. And the apostle wrote this to afflicted Christians. Back in chapter 2 and verse 14, for ye brethren became fellow followers of the churches of God which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. These were Christians who were suffering for the gospel's sake. There were also among them bereaved Christians. In chapter 4, verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. So there were those who were afflicted, and amongst them there were those who were bereaved. They had both the miseries of this life common to men and the distinctive troubles, the tribulations of those who enter the kingdom of God. They were also Christians who had to be told in the next epistle that the revelation of the man of sin, the Antichrist, was to come. In other words, they were people who were told that the future for the church entailed great trouble, which it did, and it still does, of course, because the Antichrist is still with us. And this church at Thessalonica, it had imperfect saints in it, every one of them. Still had much of corruption. That's why there are the corrections and exhortations in this and the next epistle. Yet they were the objects of Christ's love, and therefore they had good grounds to rejoice. A Christian has grounds to rejoice, though he has troubles, though he's imperfectly sanctified, though the future may entail trouble, and though he has sorrows on account of the common miseries of this present life. Despite all of that, he has abundant ground for rejoicing in the knowledge of the love of Christ to him in the present. But then there is the knowledge of being loved from eternity. The knowledge of being loved from eternity. In chapter 1, verse 4, the apostle had said, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." This love did not have a beginning in time. It was an eternal love that God set his love upon them before the world was made. That God had always determined from everlasting to save them. "I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." Jeremiah 31, verse 3. To be loved of God before the world was. For God to have from eternity purposed to redeem us by Christ and to bestow an everlasting salvation upon us. To be the object of his eternal, utterly undeserved, free, sovereign, saving good pleasure. This is surely an immense consolation in this world. Don't envy the wicked. Don't complain that we're in conflict with the world. Would you rather be at peace with the world, the friend of the world, and well thought of in the world, and without all the awkwardnesses of the Christian life in the world, and be destitute of the knowledge of the everlasting love of God in Christ Jesus? Our conflict with the world is a fruit of electing love in Christ. The reason we are in conflict with the world is because we're Christians. And the reason we're Christians is because we've been effectually called. And the reason we were effectually called was because of the everlasting love of God in Christ in election. That's why we're different. Our differentness and the conflict that it brings is cause of rejoicing, not of complaining. Acts 5:41, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. We could be left without any of the shame and the trouble of being a Christian. Left, in fact, to reap the damnation we deserve. But we haven't been, and we should bless God that it is so. And then there is the knowledge of a glorious future with Christ. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not a glory in the abstract, but a glory with Christ, of being forever with the Lord. Ah, but you say there is our glorification as well. Yes, we shall be conformed to the image of his glory. We shall be the firstborn among many brethren. Heaven is not an abstract. Christ is there, and the people of God will be with him, and they shall be like him, and they shall be conformed to him. and they shall behold his glory. The Lamb is the light thereof. If only in this life we had hope in Christ, we would indeed be of all men most miserable. But we have the prospect of glory. There are no greater grounds of joy in all the world than this. None. The Christian's ground of joy in the knowledge of the love of God in Christ is the greatest cause and ground and justification for joy in all the world. There is nothing to compare with this. The ungodly have their joys. Of course they do. But all the causes of joy in the non-Christian are fading and doomed causes. They will not last, not any of them. This is the only ground of joy that lasts. The only ground. Only the Christian has a sound, lasting, solid cause of joy. Only he has everlasting consolation. And the text tells us to rejoice evermore. To rejoice always. To rejoice every day on earth. And we shall rejoice forever in heaven. Because these causes of joy are settled. They are permanent. They're not here today and gone tomorrow. And we should seek to be settled and established with grace. That we should have a settled joy in the unchangeable things. So that when we are afflicted and caused to sorrow by changeable things, there is a solid joy that remains. Secondly, we must pray without ceasing. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. This doesn't mean praying constantly. Otherwise, we would dishonor the Lord and do other things badly. Whatsoever thine hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. But it does mean praying constantly, regularly, perseveringly. Consider the connection between prayer and rejoicing. Our joy in God will decline if we do not pray. It really is that simple. Our joy in God will decline if we do not pray. In Philippians 4, which we read earlier, Philippians 4 and verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. There the connection between joy and prayer is clear. We are to rejoice in the Lord always. Be careful, anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep, stand guard upon your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That word keep, it's the idea that as we bring everything to God in prayer, the peace of God stands guard and keeps the anxiety at bay. Because prayer both expresses faith and is a means of strengthening faith. When we pray, We express faith in the unseen God. We call upon Him who is invisible. But faith is strengthened by the exercise in prayer. And prayerlessness diminishes our awareness of things unseen and eternal. And therefore, as our sense of the unseen things diminishes, since those unseen things are the cause of our joy, the ground of our joy diminishes as well. So if we don't pray, then our consciousness of unseen things fades and our joy must diminish. So 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold, that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So, there is a connection between joy and prayer, because prayer expresses faith and is a means of strengthening faith. But also, because without prayer, we must try to bear our own burdens. Without prayer, we must try to bear our own burdens. It's inevitable. If we will not heed the Psalm 55 that we sang, cast thou thy burden on the Lord, and he shall thee sustain. But if we do not do that in prayer, then the burden rests upon us. And so we stagger along, seeking to bear our own burdens, and our natural strength is insufficient. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. That is, those with most natural strength. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And so the Christian who is negligent in prayer is borne down with troubles, and yet his joy diminishes as well. A backslidden Christian is a pitiful sight. Because he has the trouble of being a professing Christian and not the joys. And he becomes embittered. And he makes the sweet service of Christ appear like cruel bondage. Because it shows. Have you never met Christians who convey the impression that following Christ is a burdensome, wearisome? Joyless thing, that they feel they must do it. But if you wonder if they have any heart for it. They have a conscience about things, but do they have love to Christ in them? But then, we must pray without ceasing, because we have all possible encouragement to pray, and to pray constantly. We have a great high priest in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is at the right hand of the Father. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, But now once in the end of the world has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. The Lord Jesus Christ is a great high priest. Look at what he has done. Put away sin once in the end of the world by the sacrifice of himself. Look what he's now doing. Now appearing in the presence of God for us. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. He abideth a priest continually. And he is a sympathetic high priest. He is altogether qualified as the God-man redeemer. As God, he knows everything. And as a man, he is fully qualified. He was made the captain of our salvation, was made perfect, not morally perfect, because he was never imperfect in that sense, but in the sense of fully qualified and experienced to be a sympathetic high priest, having been tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. As God, he knows all. As man, he has been through all and tempted in all points. Wherefore he is able to succor them that are tempted. And we have the promises of reception. Even with all our sins, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And we are actually bidden to come at all times and promised a gracious reception at all times. That's why the apostle says that we are to pray without ceasing, because there are no limitations upon our acceptance in the sight of God. We can pray at any time of the day or night, at any time, and we will be accepted. Never in all the world or in all generations did a sinner draw near to God through Christ Jesus and was turned away. Never did a Christian pray through Christ and his prayers were rejected by God. Never, not once. He may not always give the answer we look for, but the prayers are acceptable by Christ Jesus. We have constant access through this grace wherein we stand. And it is a shocking instance of our corruption that we pray so little and that we find it so difficult to pray. That's because we're so corrupt. Say that not to discourage you, but it is the case. Christ, the perfect God-man, was the man of prayer. He spent nights in prayer. He rose up a good while before day to pray. He prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. On the cross he prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Even when he was bearing the most intense expression of the wrath of God upon him or upon his soul, he still prayed, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And at the last he prayed, Father, into thine hands I commit my spirit. But then we should pray without ceasing because we have much to pray for. We have so much to pray for. There's no shortage of requests, supplications to bring to God. We have our sins to confess every day to God. And we have to pray, do we not, for the strengthening of his spirit to live godly in Christ Jesus. We're not going to prayerlessly glide through in a godly way. Isn't it a nonsense to think we can live godly without prayer? As if we didn't need God to be godly. That's what they're saying, isn't it? If we don't pray, we're saying either that we don't care whether we live godly or that we think we can live godly without God. That we don't need to pray and we don't need to seek His grace and His strength. That we can resist sin and temptation and adorn the gospel and do it by ourselves. If we were that good, we wouldn't have needed salvation at all. We need grace to live godly and we need to pray for it. We face the world, the flesh of the devil, every day, without exception. There is not one single day of our lives where there is a truce in the spiritual battle. Not one. But then we must pray for our families, for our congregation, for its office bearers, for the wider church, for the cause of Christ, for the unconverted near at hand, for the advance of the gospel among the nations, for the creatures of the word, for the advance of the truth among Jew and Gentile. We must pray for the sick and the afflicted and the sorrowing. There's no shortage of matter for prayer. To not pray is to live like a fool. Thirdly, we must in everything give thanks. Verse 18, in everything give thanks. In everything. In all situations, in all circumstances. Whatever happens, we must give thanks. Every sinner out of hell has cause to give thanks. Every sinner out of hell has cause to give thanks. And every Christian, seeing he never will go to hell, has cause to give thanks. That alone should be a cause of daily thanksgiving. Because thy mercy toward me excelleth, and thou hast delivered my soul out of the lowest hell, I will ascribe glory unto thy name forever. To not be in hell and to know that we never will be in hell is great cause of thanksgiving. And to know that we will be in heaven, we ought to abound in thanksgiving. To know that we deserve to go to hell, but that we will go to heaven. And every Christian, knowing the love of Christ, has cause to give thanks. And then in other things, every meal we eat is cause of thanksgiving. Other blessings of family, children, Christian fellowship, or the ordinances of God, these are all causes of thanksgiving. Life and breath and all things. Mercies sought and given, mercies unsought and given. And even tribulations. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope that maketh not ashamed. For the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. If we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, we rejoice in those tribulations which are instrumental in strengthening that hope in the providence of God. But as Christian joy cannot be sustained without prayer, so prayer without thanksgiving will soon become mere external routine and form. Our praying will become a mere form if we do not give thanks to God. And the reason for that is simple. True prayer has as its spring love to God. And true love to God delights to ascribe glory to God. And love to God therefore delights in giving thanks and honor to God for that which he bestows. And if there is a decline in thanksgiving, there's a decline in love to God. And if there's a decline in love to God, our praying will become more and more self-centered. And it will become more and more not an expression of faith in, confidence in, and fellowship with God, but merely a list of what we want, and more devoid of love to God. And so prayer will become routine and externalized and a form, where thanksgiving is absent. Be ye thankful. The thankful man is a humble man and a happy man. The thankful man is a humble man and a happy man. He knows best the vast difference between what he deserves and what he has and has been promised. The vast difference between what he deserves and what he's been given and what he's been promised. Fourthly, the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. This phrase, verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Here the will of God is used not in the sense of what God has decreed, but in the sense of what God commands or requires. The scriptures distinguish between those who do the will of God and those who don't. We've seen that many times. And that's not speaking of the decree of God, of what will happen, because in that sense, everybody does the will of God, even the wicked. But it's in the sense of what God commands. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God. That's distinguishing between those who will do his will and those who will not. So it's talking about the preceptive will of God. God's will in the sense of what he commands and requires. But here it said, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. God requires all who hear the gospel to believe. He has not decreed they all will believe, but he requires that they all will believe and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. But God has given his people cause for rejoicing. He has given his people a way of accessing prayer. He has given his people abundant grounds for thanksgiving in Jesus Christ. And having brought them to faith in Christ, so that they are in Christ, he requires that they do this, that they rejoice evermore, that they pray without ceasing, that in everything they give thanks. He requires it. It is a privilege, but it's also a duty. And it's also for our good. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. What's the connection? What does he mean, safe? What's this safe business? How is it safe to rejoice in the Lord? Objectively, this rejoicing in the Lord is making our boast in the Lord as the author of all our salvation. But it's not simply something we profess, we joy in it. We gladly ascribe salvation to the Lord. And the apostle is saying to these Philippians, to do so is the way of safety. Safety against false doctrine. Can't see the connection. Well, it's quite simple, isn't it? Those who joy in God's salvation will be jealous for the truth of that salvation. Have we ever been astonished that who has sometimes gone off the rails and become heretical? How does it happen? Well, it's because they profess the orthodox doctrine of salvation, but they have no joy in it. They don't love it. And they become embittered defending it. And they get tired of it. That's how it happens. So it's safe to rejoice in the Lord. Not only as to the form of doctrine, that salvation is all of him, but in our hearts to make our boast in the Lord. The more we joy in God and in his grace, the more zealous we will be in upholding the truth of salvation by grace. So then, rejoice, pray, and give thanks.